In Luke chapter 20, verses 27 to 40. Luke chapter 20, verses 27 to 40. There came to Jesus some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow," that is to say, the brother must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. "Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask now for the help of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who enlightens our minds to understand what is written. For what is written comes from heaven above by the Spirit. Holy man of old wrote as they were moved by the Holy One. And so we pray that you will grant us the ability to hear and understand the word of the Lord. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I was going to call this sermon "One Bride for Seven Brothers," but I couldn't do it because it sounded... Well, you know, it makes you think of seven brides for seven brothers, and that's such a cheerful that I thought if I call this "One Bride for Seven Brothers," you'll expect there to be dancing somewhere in the middle of it. And in actual fact, it's not that cheerful a sermon. Well, it is that cheerful a sermon, but it doesn't sound it because, well, two reasons why. One is because some people in reading this text, when it finally says, "and the woman died," and they're not surprised after the ordeal that she went through. But the other reason why it's not so cheerful a topic is that some people are actually quite sad that the text says no marriage in heaven. Well, does that mean no sexual intimacy in heaven? Probably does mean that. Oh no, you're thinking. Or else you're thinking, phew, I'm not sure. There are all kinds of, you know, permutations to how you might be thinking about this text when you're coming at it. But either way, I thought, in the providence of God, isn't it wonderful that we looked at the nature of marriage a little bit this morning, and though in the providence of God, he reminds us that it's an of this age thing. And then he goes on to tell us a little bit more about those who are the sons of those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. They are equal to angels, are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Whatever way you look at this, you have to understand that there's a contrast between this age and that age, and that some of the things of this age will not pass into that age, not simply because this age and that age aren't really comparable, but because that age is so much greater. And it kind of shows how our minds and hearts are caught in this age, that we would be a little bit disappointed that there's no marriage in heaven. So we need to be careful how we understand it, because the comparison between the two ages is really telling us there is no comparison. They are incomparable. In many ways, it reminds me of what we were studying last week in Sunday school, how Paul gives an insight into the nature of the resurrection, first of all, by looking a little bit at this fallen body that we all now bear, and then all of a sudden switching to do a comparison between Adam before the fall and the resurrection, saying these two things have a kind of correspondence. There's a hint in what Adam was before he fell in what we're going to be in the resurrection. But what we are now, well, there's no hint, really. It doesn't compare. And so it's one of those little passages of God's word that reminds us that we should not think like the sons of this age. We should learn to think as we are sons of the resurrection. We are already the sons of that age. He's reminding us that there's an overlap of ages. It's not a two kingdom thing. It's a two time zones thing. And you're in both time zones at the same time. You're pilgrims, and that's what it means. We are here and not yet there, but we are there and yet still here. So he causes us to think a little bit more carefully about the nature of the resurrection. I want to say three things. The first is, and the most obvious thing, is that this passage shows us how people will often try to make the gospel look silly. They try to ridicule the gospel or to make it out as though the word of God and the gospel of God and the good news of God are really absurd. Why would anyone want to believe that? That's what the Sadducees are doing in this passage. We know really very little about the Sadducees. You've all heard that they're sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. I probably heard that when I was 2, and I've been hearing it ever since, and I wish people would stop saying it. They're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. They didn't think that. They didn't think that they were sad. They thought this life is all there is to it. They didn't believe that the soul continued after death. They didn't believe that there was any resurrection of the body to be reunited with any soul. It was a kind of form of annihilationism. They were quite sad, I think. But they used this doctrine of the resurrection that the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly teaching. They use it in an attempt to try to make the good news look silly. People do that all the time. People in our current culture will talk about the gospel in these terms. The Father pours out his wrath upon the Son, and you're all okay with that? That doesn't look like cosmic child abuse to you? And those are the words that people will use. They're trying to ridicule the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or the imputation of Adam's sin to all of humanity. They'll try to ridicule that. They'll say, well, that means that any child or any baby that's being born is already counted as a sinner. What about children who die in infancy? They'll try to ridicule the good news of the gospel. Or God created the world, right, but why does it look as though it's millions of years old then? Don't you know about dinosaurs? That's how people react to this good news of the gospel. In logic, what they're trying to do is called reductio ad absurdum, which sounds like a spell. Reductio ad absurdum, to reduce something to an absurdity. They're trying to make Jesus look silly. They're trying to make Jesus look ridiculous. And in the process, they're trying also to make the Pharisees look silly because they pick up a law. And who is scrupulous about the law? Oh, the Pharisees. So they're doing their best to make everybody look silly. The Pharisees, the Lord Jesus, the disciples for following the Lord Jesus. Here's how they do it. They pick up the law that is called the law of levirate marriage. It kind of comes into the book of Ruth, although it's not a proper example, which makes the book of Ruth a little bit confusing to people. But it kind of comes into the book of Ruth that there's some kind of obligation that the rest of the family have to help a widow. And in a particular case, in levirate marriage, if a man dies without a child, then his brother, if he's not yet married, has an obligation to marry that widow, and when they have a child, that child will inherit the dead man's portion. I think then any further children will inherit the brother who married, will inherit his portion, and the reason that the law was given was so that the name of the dead shall not perish. It was a reminder that God had promised to give the land to Abraham and his seed forever. And this was one way in which that promise was to be kept in front of the people. It was a wonderful gospel reminder of the goodness and graciousness of God. And there was no Israelite to be, in a sense, left behind to fall into oblivion, so that the name of the dead will be raised up upon his inheritance. It was a good law if it worked. And here are the Sadducees coming and asking, well, you know, what they're doing is they're making a really big hyper case out of it. Oh, well, what if the second brother died? What then? I suppose the third brother? Yes. And all the way through to the seventh. And they're thinking, ha, so in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Poor woman, right? They're thinking, see, the law looks absurd. And anything that God is teaching, therefore, looks absurd in regards to the resurrection. And they're thinking, if that couldn't work out, then how can the resurrection work out? It's all a bunch of baloney. Now, we think to ourselves, yeah, that is a complicated kind of scenario. But hold on a minute. Some people have been widowed and remarried. Oh, so in the resurrection, whose husband or wife will they be? Some people have been divorced and remarried. So in the resurrection, whose husband or wife will they be? Is there a difference between these two questions? There might be. It depends on your motivation. The Sadducees are asking because they don't believe the gospel. But someone might come along and ask a very similar question because they do believe the gospel. Because they do believe there's going to be a resurrection. So it's important for us to understand sometimes when we're listening to objections to the gospel or to questions that are being raised. Is this person asking this question because they don't believe this gospel and they're trying to mock it? Or is this person asking this question because this is a dilemma and they do believe the gospel and they're looking forward to the resurrection and they're a little bit worried about, well, you know, will it be complicated? I can remember talking to Shirley. It was an issue that was in her mind and in her heart with regards to the resurrection and with regards to remarriage. She was a widow. It was a good question. And she was asking because she believed there will be a resurrection. That's not what the Sadducees were doing. So sometimes it's the case. We have to listen carefully if we think people are asking questions that sound that they're mocking. Not all questions are actions against the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that being so, someone's trying to make the gospel look silly with regards to the resurrection. Here is the second thing that you need to notice, that Jesus, as I said in the introduction, makes us think beyond this age. We're so bound in by this age and by thinking about terms of the resurrection in terms of this age. And that's a mistake. I think that that's what we learned last week in our Sunday school class, that we are comparing this and this, when really it should be Adam before the fall has the comparison to the resurrected body. But what we have and what we possess doesn't really have any comparison. The life of the resurrection will be an amazing upgrade. It will be an upgrade in every way. In many ways, I don't think it's like a 2.0 upgrade or a 2.1 upgrade. It's an upgrade that is incomparable. You can't put a number on it to try to define the equation as to how similar will it be, how dissimilar will it be. It will be a life that is raised to a level of fullness in Christ and fullness in the Holy Spirit. What we are now in this age is sons of this age. In other words, he's saying that's what characterizes you. You know how he talked about James and John being the sons of thunder. It was a way of speaking in that generation. If you said someone is a son of something, saying that marks them, that's their characteristic, or that's their nature, or that's the way they are. We are sons of this age. Our characteristic is we just think this is all there is to it. We're given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, he says, they are equal to angels and are sons of God and sons of the resurrection. The whole characteristic of our being changes. The whole nature of our being changes, not to be in any way like what we were here, but above and beyond in so many ways that we can hardly begin to think of it. We can hardly begin to describe it. Have you ever heard anyone tell you, you are sons of the resurrection? Do you not put that one on your fridge to remind you of who you are? It's a statement in the Word of God that reminds us of our standing and reminds us of the nature of our character. Our character is an alive to God kind of character. The sons of this age are dead to God kind of characters. The sons of the resurrection are already seated in heavenly places. Our minds and hearts are already in communion with God. We have already treasure in heaven. There's treasure in heaven being laid up for us. We already have in heaven our life. So set your affection on things above where Christ is, for your life is hid with Christ in God. You are sons of the resurrection. It's a majestic statement. You are sons of God. That's a reminder of your nature and your character, but it's also a reminder of the relationship that you have. Here, you're sons of this age, and you think in terms of relationships, I'm married or I'm not married, I'm widowed or I'm divorced. You think in those terms. The sons of this age are given in marriage and married. You see, he's saying in terms of this age, this is the level of relationships. But you are sons of the resurrection. You are sons of God. That's the nature of the relationship that you're in. And in terms of a relationship, that is a far higher, different kind of relationship. In the resurrection, you shall be equal to angels. That's what he said. Wow. Equal to angels. Angels are impressive. Every time an angel appears in the Bible, people are scared. And they give off a certain sense of the aroma of the glory of God. And you, in the resurrection, will be equal to angels. And he means by that, in a certain sense, that you'll be like the angels. It's profound. What he's setting before us here is really a profound change that's going to take place, that we will then inhabit that spiritual land with spiritual bodies, Holy Spirit equipped to dwell in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's stop there, because he's pushing an immense amount of theological truth at them. And you wonder to yourself now, when you step back from that, so how does this answer the conundrum that was set for him? If there are these seven brothers, and then in the resurrection, whose wife will that poor woman be? And the Lord Jesus Christ says, essentially, no, you're not thinking about this the right way. Because he says, essentially, in the resurrection from the dead, if you attain that, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Well, some people are sad. Think about that. And they think about it in a particular sense. Then, does that mean I won't really know my spouse? Or will we not live next to each other in heaven? And I want to tell you, don't worry about that. Other people might be saying, well, I won't be living near my spouse in heaven. I want to tell you, no, don't think about it like that. We'll not be given in marriage. Why? Well, he gives a reason. The Greek word gar means for or because. They're not given in marriage because they cannot die anymore. What he's saying is, I think, that he's giving us a hint in terms of marriage. There's not going to be procreation in heaven. There's not going to be any change to the population. At least that's how it appears from this text. It's a fixed number that will be redeemed and will be in heaven forever. Now, some people find that slightly sad because it appears to say then that there's no sexual relationships in heaven, and it appears also to say then that there'll be no children being born in that heavenly realm. I think that that may be the case. I think that he may be saying to us, that's part of what this world was about. That's part of what the original creation was for. Go forth, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over it. Why? In order that the whole earth would be full of the knowledge of God and of worshipers to God. But in the redemption that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, when we turn to the resurrected body, there is no longer that same creation mandate that will be given in that glorious state. There will be no death. The population will be fixed. But that's not where he stops, because he adds another reason to it. He gives another because. They're not given in marriage in the resurrection because they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels. Because they are equal to angels means that you will have become like the angelic beings. He's not teaching us that when we die, we actually become angels, which is what some people think. You hear people talking about, oh, well, he's received his wings now. Well, good. Maybe. I didn't think that's what it was. The angels have wings, but we'll become like the angels in what sense? Fully equipped to live in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as spiritual beings with a spiritual body, caught up in the fullness of the Spirit and in the fullness of Christ, to be in the very presence of God and serve Him with joy unspeakable and full of glory, to serve Him with pleasures that are at His right hand forevermore, to serve Him in holiness, in all of the purity of the righteousness and glory of God. In your presence, the psalmist says, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's hard, I think, for some people to to believe this, to believe that there would be no sexual intimacy or that there would be no children. Well, we would miss them immensely if there were no children, because we love children with all our heart. And I think some people find that it would be difficult, but I think it needs to be said. There's more to life in this age than sexual intimacy. I mean, that's it. And maybe part of the problem of this age is that people think that's all there is to life in this age. Or maybe that's part of the sorrow of this age, the grieving of that and the abuse of that. But it's also the case that the life of heaven will have pleasures that are far better than sexual intimacy. Because that's the nature of the glory of God. There is a strand of teaching that runs right through the Bible that reminds us that earthly marriage, and that marriage that is of this age, is a shadowy form of the relationship that we shall have with God in heaven. Even in Ephesians 5, where Pastor Maya is teaching us at this point in time, the Apostle Paul stands back and he says, this is a mystery, but I'm talking about husbands and wives, but I'm really talking about Christ and the church. This is a mystery. See, there's this shadowy form of marriage in this life, and then there's this heavenly form in its most magnificent and significant way to remind us that there is a marriage to come. And it shall be the beginning of the glory of heaven, that we shall be caught up to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that we ourselves are the bride. There's something greater than marriage. And there is a relationship greater than the relationship of a husband and a wife. This doesn't answer all the questions that you have, but it's designed by the Lord Jesus to pull our minds and our hearts higher to understand the spectacular glory of living in relationship with God forever. That will be pleasure. That will be a relationship that your whole being will be fully equipped to enjoy. Forever, you will glorify God and you will enjoy Him, and that's an incomparable experience. That's how He's answering them. He's telling them essentially, wow, I don't think He's saying your mind is in the gutter. I don't think He's saying that. But I think He is saying, yeah, too small an argument. Don't you understand the nature of the being of God? I suppose that it's the same thing that C.S. Lewis would say to us, that we're too easily pleased, playing with mud pies in the sand when the glories of heaven are set before us. And he's telling the Sadducees, yeah, you guys are too easily pleased. If you think, A, that this argument undermines the gospel, and B, if you think this is all there is to life. Which leads us to the third thing, which is quite simply this. There is a resurrection. And the Lord Jesus just demolishes the whole principle of the Sadducees when he turns to them at the end, and he says in verse 37, but that the dead are raised. You see, they gave him this little example. And so he answered it, and then he turns to the whole premise on which they're standing, that the dead are not raised, and which they tried to make it look ridiculous. And he turns to them and says, but the dead are raised. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. See, he doesn't say in Exodus chapter 3, because they didn't have those chapter divisions at that point. This is the way you told someone where in the Bible you meant. You know that passage about the bush? Oh yeah, Exodus chapter 3. Yeah, the passage about the bush. That passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And this answer was a devastating answer to the whole platform of the Sadducees. That's why the scribe said, wow, good answer. You know, you didn't have to phone a friend. Why is it a good answer? Well, sometimes when you read it, you think, well, I don't know. I don't know why it's such a devastatingly good answer. Here's Moses, here's the burning bush, here's God speaking from the burning bush, and God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And when we hear I am, we think of the nature of God as always being self-existent and of his continuous nature. And so we hear that and we think only in terms of God's continuing existence. But the Lord Jesus is saying, well, wait a minute, when he says, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Jacob, I am the God of Isaac and of Jacob, he doesn't say, I was their God. Then Jesus is implying not just that God is the existing one, I am, but he's implying that in some form or other, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still exist. And so he's proving to them the continuing state of the soul, which is the step he takes in order to prove to them that there will be a resurrection. And it's strange, isn't it, that we can read words like that over and over again, like the Sadducees can and the Pharisees can, and everyone can read those words over and over again and fail to see the implication that this implies more than something about God, that it also implies something about Abraham, that in some shape or form, in some way, he continues to exist. See, Jesus is not simply arguing that God exists and that God continues to exist. He is arguing that there is some form of life after death and that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob continue to exist. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And it's in that light, then, that you have to come back to the gospel, which is stated for us very clearly. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. Now, obviously, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have already, in some sense, attained to that age. Why were they considered worthy? See, it takes us back to the fact that the resurrection is not something we do ourselves. It is a gift of God. He considers those worthy who believe in God, who believe in Jesus, who grasp hold of the promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were sinners. They were sinners that were no different in their sin from the people around them. But when God brought promises to them, they believed them. They acted upon them. They grasped them. And they trusted themselves completely to the work that God was going to do in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask, are you considered worthy of the resurrection? Well, I haven't done anything significant or good or great. No, that's not what makes you worthy. You have to accept the free gift that is freely offered to you, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection. I am the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. You can't get to the resurrection any other way but by Jesus. And that's what Jesus is telling them. That's what he's telling you. It's Christ you must trust. It's Christ. Are you still sons of this age? Or are you also now sons of the resurrection? That's your new title. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, it is to you we call because we desire mercy. Help us, our Father, to not raise silly objections to the good news, but help us in the depths of our faith when there are hard and serious things that we must consider. Help us to trust in Jesus Christ as the one who will resolve all these things, because he is the resurrection and the life. So grant us grace to trust him. In Jesus' name, amen.